We're gonna be in Psalm 139. We'll start there. And I noticed we have some visitors this morning. Let me tell you what's going on. Actually, today's the last message in this series that I've called Perspective. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at some of the most controversial, challenging, newsworthy items of our day. And examining them from a biblical perspective. We talked about some really strange things, haven't we? We talked about race and human sexuality and the planet and ecology, and we've talked about Islam, and we've talked about hate speech and all kinds of interesting things, because I'm of the opinion that the scriptures want to tell us more than just about how to get saved. They want to tell us how to think, want to tell us how we should live our lives, how we should act, what we should do. Romans chapter 12 says that when we live our lives in submission to God, that's a spiritual act of worship. So worship isn't something we come in and do only on Sunday mornings for an hour. It is how we live our lives. And so the scriptures are filled with teaching for us on how to live our lives the way God wants us to do. And so what we're calling that is a biblical worldview, viewing the world through the pages of the scripture, letting God inform us on how we should think and the things we should do. And so we've been looking at all of these different issues, comparing what the world would say about them to what God would say about them. And so today, one of the critical issues that we've run into over and over again is the foundation for a biblical worldview is, where does life come from? And the Bible's pretty clear on that topic, that God is the giver of life, and because God gives us life, it is valuable, because it is a gift from the Almighty God to us. It has value to it. Now, we've run into that before as we've talked about race, as we've talked about sexuality. We discovered that no race is less valuable than another, and no gender is less valuable than another, because all of those things have been given to us by God. Those are traits that He's placed on us in His sovereign way, and so they deserve honor and respect and are, in a sense, sacred, because God's done that for us. That's what God's chosen me to be, a male, and He's chosen you to be a female. And so these are things that God has determined for us. And so these are very important, that God's given those things as part of our lives. But I want to take even a step back this morning a little further to discuss life itself. The Bible's very clear. As I said, the God is the giver of life. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 16. The psalmist, of course, is speaking here very poetically, but it's very beautiful in the way he described it. He says in verse 13, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Beautiful description of the care that God took for you, even in your mother's womb. Isaiah 57, verse 16, God declares that He is the one who gave the breath of life to all men. Genesis chapter 2, God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, and it says that He breathed the breath of life into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. He wasn't a living soul until God gave him the breath of life. And David, in Psalm 51, that famous psalm, David discusses his personhood, and he describes it as beginning all the way back, he says, when my mother conceived me. And so biblically, the value of every human begins at conception, because God's given life to us. Because at that point, God has bestowed upon us life. And we don't want to admit it, and whether we want to admit it or not, we don't live in a culture today that honors life. Now, we say we do, but we really don't. Since 1973, that was the year that the Supreme Court ruled on Roe versus Wade. Since 1973, an abortion became legal. 55 million abortions have taken place in the United States. 55 million. Now, that is equal to 18% of our current population. So imagine an epidemic that came through America, the United States, and killed 18% of our population. Or imagine a foreign enemy that marched in and took the lives of 18% of our population. We wouldn't stand for it. We'd be up in arms. But 55 million, that is the total casualties on both sides, both the Axis and Allies, in World War II. That's a lot of people. From the most recent data, 1.2 million abortions take place every year. That's 3,315 abortions every day, 138 abortions every hour, 2.5 abortions every minute in the United States. A couple years ago, we put those 3,300 crosses out in the field to get a picture of what that number really looks like. That's the number every day. Planned Parenthood, in the most recent numbers, shows that their yearly abortion total is 334,000 abortions, funded by $542 million of taxpayer money. But not in Texas anymore. Amen. Amen. One in four conceptions end with surgical abortion. Even more if you count chemical abortions or abortifacients. 50% of pregnancies are unplanned, which means half of unplanned pregnancies end in abortion. And 43% of women of childbearing age have or will have had an abortion. 43%. That means that everybody in this room, in one way or another, has been affected by it. So it's an issue we need to talk about, and it's an issue I think that the scriptures, as we've already read, are clear about, that God values life. 1996, years ago, Bill Clinton was speaking at the Democratic National Convention, and he made a statement that stuck. It was one of those famous statements that politicians have repeated ever since he said it. He said, abortions should be safe and legal, but rare. I mean, that's a politician for you, right? Safe and legal, but rare. It is definitely legal. It's Roe versus Wade since 1973, it's been legal. There's a debate on whether or not it's safe. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But I think the numbers that I just shared with you show that it is not at all rare. So, Gallup, 26% of Americans say they are strongly pro-choice. 29% of Americans say that they're strongly pro-life, which leaves 55% in the middle that don't have an opinion one way or the other. And so I'm hoping that maybe one of those, some of those positions might change today. So we'll see. Today we're talking about life, but I want to talk about it from two vantage points. If we're going to be consistent in our biblical ethic, in our biblical worldview, that God loves life, that God has given life, that all life is valuable, then we need to talk about abortion from two perspectives, the child and the mother, because both, if we're consistent, are important and have value to God and should have value to our society. So first of all, let's talk about the child. First question we have to answer is whether or not the fetus is less than human, because that, in the pro-choice position, that idea, that whole position is built on the idea that the fetus is not fully human or less than human. By the way, just so you'll know, the Latin word fetus means child. It means offspring, it means young one or little child. Does anyone else see the humor in that? That's funny. So they'll call it a fetus. It's not a human, they'll say it's a fetus, but that's the word that means child. Anyway, I think I'll laugh later when I get it. But the idea that a fetus is non-human is an understanding based on science from the time of Roe versus Wade. Okay, so it's based on scientific data from 1973. You know, things have changed since 73, right? My wife and I had a discussion this morning. I'll tell it because it might illustrate the fact, and you might think less of me afterwards, but whatever. So we had this mishap at our house. We had a water leak. Water came in and destroyed all our floors. We had to pull up the carpet and everything. And so it's been a lot of fun. In the meantime, we got a check from the insurance company that we're going to need in order to get the floors replaced. She's asked me several times, encouraged me lovingly, and quietly to deposit that check that I keep forgetting to deposit. And so she asked me again about it, and I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'll tear it off. It was on the, you know, attached to the receipt. I'll tear it off. I'll put it with my wallet so I don't forget it. And so Monday I'll deposit the check. She said, you know, you could just take a picture of it and text it to the bank and they'll deposit it. I said, you know, to me that is like getting a stack of $100 bills, going out into a windy day and just throwing it up in the air and hoping it all makes it into my bank account somehow. I don't trust that technology. To which she had some rejoinders like, I'm so old, I'm an old man, technology doesn't work with me, and those types of things. My point is that this was all based on, the fetus is less than human, is based on data from 1973. In 42 years, we've made some scientific developments. Okay? Now, scientists like Mitchell and Matthews Roth of Harvard University Medical School says it is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. Even those scientists that are pro-choice in their persuasion, like Eileen Klass, who owns the largest abortion clinic in Oregon, says, of course human life begins at conception. She said that under oath. So the moment that an egg is fertilized, it has within it enough genetic information to control that child's growth and the development of that child for the rest of its life. Okay? No more DNA is going to be added. It's already all there. As soon as that egg is fertilized, that child has everything it needs for the rest of its life. One strand of her DNA is equivalent to a 1,000-volume library. And there's a bunch of DNA in there. The cells of that new individual, they begin immediately, as soon as that egg is fertilized, dividing, multiplying, and growing. It's growing because she's alive. That's what living creatures do. 5 to 9 days, oh, by the way, that life is God-given, according to the scriptures we read. 5 to 9 days after the conception of the child, that child begins to burrow into her mother's womb for safety and nourishment, and at 5 days, or 5 to 9 days, you can scientifically determine the gender. 14 days, she's producing a hormone that suppresses her mother's menstrual period. 28 days, she starts to look human. Now, up to this point, the only thing inhuman about her is the way she looks. She looks like a little blob up to 28 days. But thank God we don't determine whether someone lives or dies based on their looks. Because some of y'all, some of us, 28 days, her heart has formed. She has eyes that have developed. Blood's pumping through her body. Arms and legs are developing. 38 days, her brain has multiplied in size 10,000 times. She has nose. She has ears. 40 days, you can record brain waves and heartbeats. 42 days, she has a full skeletal system. Her brain's controlling her muscle movements and organs. She still weighs 1/30th of an ounce, but she has teeth forming. She has lips. She has a tongue. She has reproductive organs. By 8 weeks, she looks very human. She will suck her thumb. By 9 weeks, she's doing somersaults, backflips, karate kicks. She's generally making mom miserable. 10 weeks, she responds to outside stimulus. She can feel pain. And an abortion at 10 weeks is called an early abortion. Child's development, of course, is going to continue for 9 more months until the birth. But she is a child. In fact, there are only a few medical differences between a child inside the womb and a child outside of the womb. First of all is her size. She's very small. She's tiny. But does how big you are determine how human you are? Level of development is different. She's not at all very well developed. She's only days, weeks old. But are 20-year-olds more human than 10-year-olds? I would argue that they're opposite. I know a 19-year-old who's less human. Anyway, that's it's another sermon. Environment. Her environment's different. She's inside the womb. She's not outside of the womb. But does someone outside a house, are they more human than someone inside a house? Of course not. The environment doesn't change your status of how human you are. And then there's the degree of dependency. This is the question. Does dependence on someone or something determine who you are, determine your humanity? Is someone with Alzheimer's who's dependent on others, are they less human? Is someone that has kidney dialysis less human because they're dependent on a machine? Of course not. But it's this last question, this dependency question, that really many in the pro-life, pro-choice, sorry, camp hang their hats on it. Mortimer Adler, a philosopher, he says this. He says the fetus or the unborn fetus is, quote, part of the mother's body in the same sense that an individual's arm or leg is part of the living organism. An individual's decision to have an arm or leg amputated falls within the sphere of privacy, freedom to do as one pleases in all matters that do not injure others or the public welfare. So it's a mom's decision. It's her private choice because the child is part of her. So that's the question. Is really the child a part of the mother, like her arm or her leg or her appendix or something like that? Well, think of it this way. Every cell of the mother has a genetic code. Every cell of that unborn child has a genetic code, and they are vastly different. They're not the same. They're very different. In fact, very often the blood type of the child and the mother is different. Half of the time, the gender is different. So if the fetus is simply part of the mother's body, as Dr. Adler was saying, does that mean that the mother now has two noses and four eyes and four legs and two skeletal systems and two brains? And in some cases, does the mother have male genitals? That you can laugh at that. That was a joke. If a Chinese zygote is implanted in a Swedish woman, when the baby is born, the baby will be Chinese, right? Because the baby's identity is based on her own genetics, not on the body in which she is dependent. And so a baby in the womb may die, and the mother may live, the mother may die, and the child may live, because they are separate individuals. The baby's not a part of the mother. The baby's in the mother, dependent upon the mother. The baby's an individual. The baby's a human. I heard that amen. And we know this, and science has told us this. In 73, okay, let's give everybody, I don't remember back then because I was super young, maybe. But I don't remember the debate, but I'm guessing, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, and let's say that they didn't know back then what we know now. We know it now, 42 years later, we know this is a child, this is an individual. And so we are forced to live with some really strange inconsistencies, because the Supreme Court says that a woman has a right to terminate this pregnancy, but we all know that it's a baby that she's killing. And so we're forced to live with some really strange inconsistencies. For instance, women that are pregnant who use illegal drugs, and I know this for a fact because I was on the grand jury this last year, and we had one of these cases. Pregnant women who use illegal drugs can be prosecuted for delivering controlled substances to minors. She can abort the child. She can't do drugs while she's pregnant. Restaurants and bars post signs warning patrons of the dangers to unborn children of drinking alcohol while pregnant. Right? Says it on beer cans and I'm guessing. I don't know. Wine bottles. U.S. Congress voted unanimously to delay capital punishment for pregnant women until after the child is born. So the child gets a stay of execution, but the mother doesn't. And she can't get a delay of punishment to get her tonsils out. It's another joke. Sorry. I'm trying to lighten the mood here a little bit. Texas has fetal homicide laws. The murderer of a pregnant woman in Texas can be charged with two counts of homicide, the murder of the mother and the murder of the child. And then my favorite one is this. U.S. Congress passed in 2004 the Unborn Victims of Violence Act. It states that someone who intentionally kills or attempts to kill the unborn child be punished for intentionally killing or attempting to kill a human being. So our Congress has put into law that we must abide by a fact that this unborn child is a human being. And yet the Supreme Court would tell us otherwise. This is a child. This is a person. This is someone to whom God has given life and deserves to be valued for that. You know what else? The mother deserves to be valued as well. So baby's only half of the equation. What we're talking about here is a mother and her child. So what about the rights of the woman? Is abortion a woman's right? Kate Michaelman of NARAL, National Abortion Rights Action League, says, "We have to remind people that abortion is the guarantor of a woman's right to participate fully in the social and political life of society." Now, I want to read that again. We have to remind people that abortion is the guarantor of a woman's right to participate fully in the social and political life of society. Now, we might debate whether that's correct or that's wrong or whatever, but she brings up an important issue. The question is a woman's involvement in decisions and the social world that we live in. Her suggestion is women don't have been shut out of the process. If she's correct, and she may well be very correct in that, then our nation has a problem that needs to be fixed. If we go back to our understanding of the first question related to a biblical worldview is who gives life? God gives life. Why is life valuable? Because God gives it. It's not value based on gender, right? It's not value based on race. It's not value based on what you earn or what you can do or how smart you are. It's value because God made you. That means that every woman deserves to be heard, and every woman deserves a right at the table and to make decisions for herself. That's the way it should be. That's the way the Bible would teach it. But the answer is not killing a child. That shouldn't be the guarantor of her right to participate. Her right to participate should be guaranteed by the fact that she exists and that she's created by God. And she has gifts, and she has talents. That should be the guarantor, not taking the life of the child. So she may be right. We got a real problem. But the answer's not abortion. The answer is something else. But I think one of the greatest ironies of this whole abortion debate is that abortion is supported wholly, 100%, by the feminist movement. But one of the chief indicators around the world whether or not a child will be aborted is her gender. Baby girls are aborted far more often than baby boys. China, I don't know if you're familiar with, China has what they call a one-child policy. Every person, because they've got such rampant population increase, they've said, okay, each family can only have one child. Now, so the parents want a boy. The reason they want a boy is that gives them someone that can earn a living and take care of them in their old age. There's no one else going to take care of them, so they have to have a boy to do that. So that means that when parents find out they only have one shot at this, they find out that they have a girl, they're pregnant with a girl, very often that child is aborted, sometimes given up for adoption. That's why there's so many female Chinese girls that can be adopted from China. So what they've discovered now is that years after this silly policy, there are 35 million what they call surplus males in China, extra men. See, God, somebody's laughing. I mean, let's just think through the problem. What's going to happen if we only have men? The way God figured it out, it's usually about 50-50. It's a pretty good plan, right? 35 million surplus males, 25 million in India. They've got real issues. In one study in Medical World News, 99 American mothers were told the gender of their children in their wombs, okay? 53 of them were boys, 46 were girls. 46 of the 199 were girls. 30 of the mothers opted for abortion. Okay, that's about statistical, the way things work. 30 of the mothers opted for abortion. 29 of those aborted, 30 were girls. Only one boy. And yet, the National Organization of Women supports abortion wholeheartedly. And most of the people being aborted are girls. The banner of the pro-life, pro-choice movement is the question, shouldn't women have the right to do what they choose with their own bodies? Now, there's an assumption, and that sounds great, right? We would agree that women should have the right to choose. But there's an assumption behind that, that men do have the right and women don't. That men can do whatever they want with their bodies, but women are not allowed to do what they want. And that is a false assumption. I can't use my body for everything I want. I can't use my body for murder. I can't use my body for rape. I can't use my body to go to the restroom out on the street corner when I feel like it. There are some things that I'm not allowed to do because not every choice is legitimate. Some choices are good. Some choices are bad. Some choices are evil. In Roseburg, Oregon, young man made a choice to go into the community college and take his frustrations out with a gun, right? Did he have the right to do that? To choose what he wanted to do with his body? Of course not. It was an illegitimate, it was an evil choice. So what we're really talking about when we're talking about pro-choice is selectively pro-choice. We're using the word choice as a euphemism for abortion. It's not about choice. It's about abortion. But what about privacy? Shouldn't this be a decision between a woman and her doctor and none of my business, none of society's business? You know, you've seen the signs, keep your rosaries off of my ovaries and all of those types of things. None of your business. Stay out of my life. And it sounds good again. And I would agree. I don't want you telling me how to live my life. I don't want to go around being the arbiter of right and wrong for everybody else and telling you how to live your life. But again, I would remind you that even though that sounds good, doctors are trained in medicine. They're not trained to be moral guides. And so just like anyone else, a doctor can lose his or her moral compass and get sidetracked by profits or politics. I mean, if we didn't learn anything else from those videos that came out this summer of the Planned Parenthood selling baby parts, we discovered that this is a, despite what they say, this is a for-profit business. There is a lot of money being made by these people. And so just to take the simple assumption that they've got your best interest in heart, that might lead you down a wrong path. Doctors can be profoundly wrong, as they were in Nazi Germany. Look, Google that and you can find out there were a bunch of them. And so it's easy for us, because of the sinfulness of this world, to get lost in this the morass. So let's talk about the lasting effects of abortion. Joan Appleton is a former nurse at a Virginia abortion facility, and she was an advocate for NOW, National Organization of Women. And she says, "I counseled these women so well, they were so sure of their decision. Why are they coming back now, months and years later, psychological wrecks?" Because I would suggest that these ladies were never warned about the real risks of abortion. They were simply told it was a procedure. Just take a couple minutes, you'd be good to go. Interestingly, it's the pro-choice movement that continually resists legal movement to inform patients about the risks. I mean, we go to great lengths to make sure every patient knows the risks of what surgery or procedure they're going to have, except abortion. And so they don't know the risks. Physically, there are complications that are tied to abortion. Before the 2004 Senate subcommittee, Dr. Elizabeth Shadigan said, "Abortion increases rates of breast cancer, placenta previa, preterm births, maternal suicide. Statistically, all types of deaths are higher with women who have induced abortions. Abortions can affect future pregnancies. low birth weight, malformations, risk of delivery, ectopic pregnancies, inability to conceive. All of those are found in higher percentages of ladies that have had abortions. One study, Dr. Joel Brind, he's a professor of endocrinology at City University in New York. He says the single most avoidable risk factor for breast cancer is induced abortion. Risk factors for breast cancer increase 50 to 300% according to the British Journal of Cancer. Now, it's October, we're all wearing pink, but I've never heard that. Have you? Or that Susan G. Komen gives $500,000 a year to Planned Parenthood. Abortion surgery. Abortion is a physically taxing issue, and there are risks associated with it. And so people need to know going into that. But the risks aren't only physical, there are also psychological effects. Just as life-altering. Studies show that women who've had abortion are much more likely to have sexual dysfunction, aversion to sex in the future, feelings of guilt, extramarital affairs, traumatic stress syndrome, personality fragmentation, child abuse and neglect, increased alcohol and drug abuse. Doesn't mean that's going to happen. But statistically, the chances are much higher. And there's a reason. And the reason, according to the scriptures, is that we reap what we sow. Every choice we make in life has ramifications. Every decision we make, God has wonderfully given us free will to choose our path. But we don't get to choose the consequences. And some good decisions bring good results, bad decisions bring difficult results. And you can't just wave them away. You can't just wish them away. Each decision we make has a lasting effect on us. Thank you, Jesus, for the good news of your gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for your healing. That's a decision he made to go to the cross. And it has lasting effects for all of us. John Donne once wrote this poem. It's a beautiful poem. I've always loved it. He says, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, part of the main. If the clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." We're all in this same human race together. We all have value to God. Every life has value to God. We should matter to each other. The loss of one diminishes all of us because life matters. Every baby and every mother. And so a couple concluding thoughts before we go this morning. First of all, this should be for us a matter of prayer. And so I know many of you in this church are have been and will continue, but I'm just encouraging you, this is a matter of prayer. This isn't something that legislation is going to fix. This isn't something that a new president's going to fix. This isn't something that a turnover in the Supreme Court's going to fix. The issues behind a lack of value for life are spiritual, not political. And so our weapons are what? They're spiritual. They're not carnal, but our job is to pull down strongholds. And so this is a matter of prayer, that we pray that our nation returns to a place where we value life. That's going to affect a lot of us, not just the unborn, but affect others as well. Some of the other issues that we've been talking about and reading about in the paper, those are issues of value of life as well. So we need to pray, number one. Number two, we need to realize that as Christians, this biblical ethic of the value of life, that life comes from God, should color every decision that we make. All of our decisions of where to invest and what to do, all of our decisions on who to vote for and those types of things, need to be influenced by the idea of God's value for life. What is best related to life? We need to, this doesn't need to just be some little corner of our brain where we're pro-life, right? So you go down and you're looking in your voter's guide and it says they're pro-life and you check that off the list. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about a value for life. We're talking about a value for that person on the street corner who's down and out and who doesn't have anything. That's a valuable life, right? We're talking about inner city children who don't have what they need to make it. We're talking about children we'll do the Spirit of Christmas here in a couple months where we'll give gifts to children who don't have anything for Christmas. It's a value for life. Colors everything we do. It should color everything we do. And so we need to not only have that place in our brain where we can check that box, but we also need to be supportive. And just so you'll know, you when you give your tithes and offerings, you are supporting Woman to Woman Pregnancy Resource Center in Denton, a wonderful ministry that takes care of women that find themselves in need. And so you do that every month, and so I want to thank you for that. And while I'm thinking about it, on Thursday, November 5th, we have they have a fundraiser dinner, and my wife and I are hosting a table. We have empty spots. If you want to go and you want to join us, it'll be Thursday evening. Email me or email the church office right away, and we'll get you in. It'll be a wonderful evening. We need to adopt. The church needs to get back to thinking about adopting children. I know there's a young couple in our church now that's going through that process, and it's a very difficult process. I don't know why it's so difficult. Probably because our nation is in a place where we don't value this, right? We value our privacy. We value our money. We value our time and everything, the ease of everything. But there are other things that we don't value, so this is very difficult. But we need to get back to a place where the church leads in that and supports the adoption process, because the scriptures also teach that each one of us has been adopted by God into his family. God places the lonely in families. That's what he says. And so he brought us into his home. But I want to end with this. If you have in some way been hurt by abortion, so 43% of Americans have been affected by it. That means in this room, most of us have been in one way or another. I want you to know that there's help. I want you to know there is hope. I want you to know that there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. And I want you to know he wants to heal those hurts. He promises to do it. He says, if you would confess your sins to me, I am faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Okay? Every sin, any sin, God wants to forgive you. And then he wants you to take that forgiveness and then move on from that part of your life. Because he's got more for you. He's got healing for you. And I want you to know that child is with the Lord. That child is in a wonderful place. But beating yourself up isn't going to help anyone. And so Jesus has already done the hard work. As he died on the cross, he forgave those who drove stakes into his hand. He can forgive. He wants to forgive. But you've got to let him. You've got to ask him. It's really that simple. You've just got to ask him, and he'll do it. And God will bring healing to your life, and you can move forward, because God's got so much more value to add to your life in the days ahead, but you got to let him do it. And so we can help you. We want to help you. You can. We'll have ministry up here available today. Some of you may want to avail yourselves to that. Others, you may need to get some counseling. It may need to be more long-term or whatever. You just call the church. You just email the church, and we'll fit you in. Because our God is a forgiving God. Our God is a healing God. Our God is a loving God. And you have value to him. And there's some men out here that need healing as well. Because, you know, as my dad taught me years ago, it takes two to tango. Right? And so it's time for us to get healed and move on as well. And so we can be proponents of life. And so that we don't have to listen to the devil anymore say, yeah, but no, nothing. Jesus. Jesus is the answer to that. Would you stand up? Let me pray for you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for life. Lord, we are so we're so sorry as a nation, as a church, that we tend to take life for granted and not value life that you've given us. So, Lord, we ask that as that song we were singing today, you'd bring revival to this nation. You'd put life back at the forefront, that our values would switch. Lord, we'd see a sea change in our values, and the value for life would come back to the forefront. And Lord, that we'd be involved, how we can be involved in the political process and all of those types of things. But we realize, Lord, that this, more than anything else, is a spiritual issue. Lord, you're going to have to do it. We commit to pray. We ask, Lord, that you'd convict your church, and your church around this country would pray. Lord, there are people in this auditorium this morning that have been hurt by decisions they've made. Lord, all of us have been hurt by decisions we've made, but this decision in particular, Lord, can be devastating. And I ask, Lord, that you would lead them by the hand to that place of forgiveness. Lord, you showed us this morning how your grace was poured out this morning on us. Lord, let us avail ourselves of your grace today. No, we don't deserve it. That's why it's grace. Pour it out on us, Lord. Heal hurting hearts, Lord. Set free the captives. Been held captive for years by that decision. Set them free, Lord Jesus. This is our prayer. Restore the joy of our salvation, Lord, we pray. We love you. Lord, I pray that your church, New Life Church, would always stand for life, Lord, and we would do it with a smile on our faces. We would do it without hatred in our hearts. We would do it with the love of Jesus in our hearts and in our arms, Lord. We wouldn't just say it. We would do it. We would stand up for the mother. We would stand up for the child. And people would come to know you by the way we handle ourselves. That's our prayer, Lord. Send us out from this place, Lord. Thank you for the life that we have as we go and we use it to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have ministry people up here that would love to minister to you, a ministry team. So let us pray for you if we can. Thank you for being here today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Have a great week.